Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I would like to ask you to please turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. As we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on retribution, revenge, and retaliation. This has been a fascinating study in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as Jesus, the Christ, the anointed King, speaks with all kingdom authority, his kingdom laws of righteousness that those in his kingdom of salvation can live by, not to be saved, but because they are saved. The righteous laws that are written on the hearts of all those who believe, the law that was given in Scripture, and now God saves the soul and writes his laws upon their hearts by grace through faith. Those who have embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the King of heaven, and now the King of their hearts. Those who submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and seek to obey his commandments out of love and gratefulness and thankfulness for being their Savior and saving them from the just condemnation of their sin by taking that judgment upon himself in their place. Lord, on the cross, completely satisfying the justice of God for sin for them. Now, being justified, we are as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiatory sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was the demonstration of the righteousness of God, that he might be the just and the justifier of the ones who believe in Jesus. God can justify those who break his law when the condemned pay the just penalty for their trespasses. But the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. Spiritual death, bodily death, and eternal death, separated from God from all eternity. That's a heavy penalty to pay. And when that's paid, then you can be justified. And it will take all eternity to pay that payment in a devil's hell, and it will never be paid. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that great? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now, we who are in his kingdom of salvation love him, and rightfully so, but because he first loved us, the Bible says. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know now that God causes all things to work together for the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not see him now, but believe in him, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. What the Christian does, he does out of a changed heart of love for his Savior and Lord. Not to be saved, but because he is saved. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The Bible says, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. But the one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And that's what Jesus has been doing in this sermon. He has been disclosing himself to his disciples, whom he loves and who love him. Jesus is disclosing his righteous laws, his kingdom laws, for those who are saved by his grace through faith to live by. He's disclosing his kingdom laws so that those who love him can keep his commandments. They can live by them. Because we do not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus is God incarnate. And this sermon starts with this commentary. His disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Right? And for 37 verses in Matthew 5, Jesus has been disclosing himself to his disciples, teaching them one kingdom law after another, and giving them commandments for them to keep and to demonstrate their love for him. And all the while, exposing the hearts of those, sadly to say, who do not love him. One thing about preaching the truth of the love of Christ, it will either melt the heart of those who will believe and be saved, or it will harden the hearts of those who reject his love and be damned. Over and over again, Jesus has been preaching the truth of those in his kingdom and exposing those who will not enter into his kingdom in this sermon. No one can keep the commandments of Jesus' kingdom laws who do not love him. No one will even want to keep the Jesus' kingdom laws or commandments who do not love him. Only those with a heart transformed by sovereign grace will want to keep his commandments because they love him who first loved them. Because the Bible says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5:5. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. That's what happens when you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Love is the predominating factor in the new Christian's heart. And so Jesus has been giving admonitions and directives and principles and imperative commands about the various ways you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's been doing. There is no hate where there is love that would destroy a human life, hence no murder. There is no unrestrained lust where there is love of God that would destroy marriage, and hence no adultery. There is no deception and disguising lies where the love of Christ rules upon the heart that would destroy one's integrity, and thus no false swearing of vows and oaths. What Jesus is teaching here in this sermon is how to express one's love for the Lord and his love for his fellow human being that was made in the image of God and is also a candidate for the grace of God in salvation if that person is not saved. This is why those in the kingdom of Jesus' salvation want to hear these words. This is the way those in Jesus' kingdom of salvation live. They want marching orders from their Lord. They want teaching and directives and admonitions and imperatives from their Lord. Give me something. Tell me what pleases you so I can do this out of my love and gratefulness to you to show you that I love you. His laws are not grievous to us. It burdens them to us. They're a joy. They give us a platform to demonstrate our love for Christ. Well, at least we strive to live by them out of love and gratitude and thankfulness for the great mercy and grace and forgiveness that we've received in salvation. Again, Jesus teaching the truth here of loving your neighbor as yourself by bringing up another perversion of the scribes and the Pharisees taught and wanted applied as another one of their religious traditions. He teaches his disciples, if you listen to me, listen to my teaching, and you apply this to your life, this is a way that you can show your love for God, your love for me, and a love for your neighbor. And at the same time, he exposes those who do not have that kind of love in them, but actually teach the Word of God in a perverted way as religious traditions, and so it's all misimplied. He's trying to say, like he's been saying, if you do what the scribes and Pharisees teach, the way they teach it, you will not be loving your neighbors yourself. And you will not be obeying the commands of God. And you may think you're righteous, but you're not. You have to have the true teaching of Scripture to apply, and not a perverted teaching of it. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees excluded them from the kingdom of heaven because they taught human achievement over and against divine accomplishment. They taught a works-based righteousness over and against the righteousness of God and the Messiah Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice again what Jesus teaches here in this sermon in Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Stop right there. And then he kind of concludes this whole teaching in the rest of this chapter. Now, not only was this statement an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth misapplied by the scribes and the Pharisees teaching as tradition, but this whole passage, actually in our day, has been misapplied. The scribes and Pharisees perverted it, and they misapplied it. Even today, 2,000 years something later, it's still misapplied and misunderstood and mistaught. There are those, like the Pharisees, see this passage as a license to be a vigilante. They see it as a license to be a vigilante. Others see this passage to promote pacifism. Shouldn't be any war, shouldn't be any police, can't resist, just nothing. Pacifism. Some read into this text a way to please God by doing good and merit his acceptance into heaven based upon benevolence. Based upon benevolence. Finally, others will use this text to get you to give to their religious system so God will have to give back to you. And they'll go to this text and they'll teach all those perverted truths coming out of this text. That's called eisegesis. That's reading into the text what's not there. What I want to do to you this morning is do an exegesis and let the scriptures speak for themselves, the truth. All those perversions of this passage, Jesus is going to dismantle and show it to be untrue. And hopefully you'll see that. Jesus is going to expose the perversion of the scribes and the Pharisees, teaching as tradition, and hopefully we will see the real meaning of this passage as Jesus teaches to us. Just as Jesus brought up those other subjects about murder and adultery and divorce and false oaths, just like he brought them up, he also brings this up to correct the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. He brings up this false teaching that was passed down by the oral teaching that had become religious tradition. He says that right there in the beginning of verse 38. You have heard that it was said. This has been passed down, become an oral teaching, and become a religious tradition. So he has to correct that. Now, if you're like me, when I read this statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I think, well, that is a verse in the Old Testament. That is what's written. So why does Jesus say you have heard that it was said, instead of saying, you have heard what was written. Jesus brings this statement up because the scribes and the Pharisees had perverted its meaning and application. Notice Jesus doesn't say any more. He just says, you have heard that it was said, an eye and a tooth for tooth. He doesn't say anything else. That's it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he stops right there. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees would say. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they would quote that slogan as they would use it as a reason for personal vendetta. They would use it to become personal vigilantes. They would quote that verse. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what they would do. They would use this as their adopted slogan to seek out personal revenge against someone. If you're thinking at all, you may be thinking, where's the love? Where's the love here? Now, I want you to know, and you know it already probably very well, revenge is a natural impulse of the human heart. And it goes, I want you to know, unrestrained by the sin nature of a depraved heart of the unredeemed. That's another reason why Jesus is bringing this up. Revenge, the impulse of retaliation, comes from a sin-depraved heart. It's a natural inclination of the heart when wronged to retaliate and seek restitution by revenge. Something would happen, and without restraint, impulse by revenge, off they would go. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's what the scribes and Pharisees would do. Something would happen, and they would just take it upon themselves to seek revenge. And as they were going, mad as hornets with hate in their hearts, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that's all they would say. That is not what was intended for. That's not what that verse is intended for when God gave that principle law in the Old Testament scriptures. It was never meant as a means for bloodthirsty revenge. Unrestrained retaliation, seeking retribution on any personal level. It was never meant for that. Actually, the Lord God had Moses record this three different times in the Old Testament. An eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And it was meant for the judicial civil law of the courts. It was never meant to be allowed on a personal level. It was always meant to be used on a civil level for the judicial courts to render judgment. That's what it was meant for. So you can see the scribes and Pharisees misapplied it. This is meant for the courts. This isn't meant for personal vigilantism. That's not what it's meant for. Now, I don't want you to just take my word for it. I'd rather you just look in God's word and turn to Exodus chapter 21, and I'll show you. Exodus chapter 21, we'll just do a little quick Bible study. Exodus 21, verse 22. Now, this is just after God had given the Ten Commandments. This is right after the Ten Commandments. Verse 22, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, if there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as a woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay, notice this, as the judges decide. But if there is any further inquiry, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. If he knocks out one of his teeth of the male or female slave, he shall let him go on account of his tooth. So you see here, this was meant as a judicial means in civil matters. If you notice the end of verse 22, it says, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Not as a person decides of himself, as the judges decide. So this whole matter is brought before the judges, and the judges would hear the matter, and they would decide. This was to limit the retribution, not to exceed the crime, but to be equal to the crime, and to keep things just. You just couldn't have people running off and taking law into their own hands, seeking revenge. Out of hatred and anger and revenge, I'm sure they would exact more punishment than was necessary. This was for the law and the courts to do. This was for the law and the courts to do. If you didn't have laws and courts, you used to have personal vigilantism and vendettas, you'd have anarchy. Just if something wrongs you, just take it in your hands, take the law in your hands, do what you want. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. An eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, and off they would go. And Jesus has exposed their false teaching once again. The principle of retaliation, the lex talionis, like the Romans would say, the principle of retaliation was the punishment matched the damage done to the victim and not to exceed it. It was actually a merciful thing. If somebody commits a crime, the punishment has to meet the crime committed. It has to match. Leviticus 24 is another place in the Old Testament where this is recorded. If you want to look at Leviticus 24. Someone actually was in the custody by the Israeli leaders for doing something wrong. You can see that in verse 12. But skip down to verse 17. Leviticus 24, 17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. Again, this was in a judicial setting. The guy was in prison in courts. The judges were trying to decide what to do. You see there in verse 12, they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. So they had to go back and relook at the law and say, okay, this is what the law says. It was in a judicial setting. It was not in a personal vindictive vigilante setting. Again, in the legal law setting, to mete out a judicial sentence regarding a civil matter, not a license for personal vengeance. The principal law is that punishment should fit the crime, but not to go beyond it. Isn't that good? Isn't that right? Isn't that just? One more passage in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16 following, just so you can see this. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, now watch this, before the priest and the judges who will be in the office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he has intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Notice this teaching is in a judicial setting. It is there before the priests and the judges. And the judges will investigate thoroughly what's going on. And then they will render their verdict. That's the point. Now you can see the scribes and Pharisees had totally taken that eye for an eye personal vigilantism out of context. And Jesus is exposing it. The civil courts are to mete out justice equal to the crime. And that's where we get capital punishment from, right? The courts cannot be so lenient as to let murderers go free, right? People should be judged based upon the crime they committed. The courts can't just be so lenient, just let murderers go free. That was never God's design. Unfortunately, that's a lot of what goes on today if you get a good lawyer. So you see, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was meant for good reasons. It was not a bloodthirsty, merciless revenge, as lots of people like you take it out of context. It was to be a limitation and restraint and exerting punishment over and above the crime committed. But Jesus brings it up because that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. It became a means to justify personal vengeance without the courts or judges, without knowing if the retaliation was equal to the crime. They would just take it upon themselves. Today we will have people who explode into road rage, and all kinds of things can happen. Start throwing things out of the car, pull out a gun and shoot the guy next to him because he cut him off in traffic, or get out and just start having a knockdown brawl in the street over traffic. Or you're pounding somebody because of traffic. That's taking law into your own hands. That's being a personal vigilante. An eye and an eye and a tooth for tooth. You can't do that to my car, and so I'm going to destroy your car, poke your eyes out, and cut your leg off. You know, just this simple impulse of the heart is what Jesus is exposing. And this misapplication of God's law given in Scripture, again, he brings it up. Again, another case of taking God's word and twisting it to mean something that I never meant to say. And on top of that, by unbelievers, by unredeemed people, described in the Pharisees, weren't even believers. And they're taking Scriptures and trying to tell us what it means. How many people do that today? How many times do you hear an unbeliever, judge not, lest you be judged? He's not even a believer. If you read the rest of the passage, it says, and you should know them by their fruit. So people just take passages right out of context, and most of the time it's some type of self-works-based religious system, or even by unbelievers. People who are religious and self-righteous and use the Word of God for their own means, for self-indulgence and sin, and they try to quote Scripture. Well, Jesus drank wine, so I can be an alcoholic. I mean, off they go. So that's why Jesus corrects this misapplication of the scribes and the Pharisees used for personal vengeance when he says there, and you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, so now he's going to teach the truth. He's going to teach the real meaning of that passage as you've already seen in the Old Testament. He's going to say, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Again, this is a misunderstood passage of Scripture. This is to teach his disciples how to love your neighbor as yourself and to show your love for the Lord by keeping his commandments. He's telling them, but I say to you, he's giving them a directive. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. This is a way for the disciples to show their love for God and their love for their neighbor. Now, what is Jesus teaching here? I want you to know Jesus is not teaching non-restraint pacifism, like some like to interject here. He's not teaching that we have a non-resistant attitude toward evil. That would contradict numerous passages of Scriptures that teach that we are to resist evil. That's not what he's saying there when he says, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. He's not teaching non-restraint pacifism. He's not teaching that there should not be a righteous war against an evil aggressor like Stalin, Mussolini, and Hitler, and Saddam Hussein, and those guys. Those are evil aggressors, and it's a righteous war to supplant those guys and take them out. Or that there is no need for police or prisons. Let's not resist anybody who's evil. Let's let them just go and do whatever they want. It doesn't mean just to let an evil person have free reign of society, right? Have free reign over yourself. Come and just do whatever he wants to you. I can't resist evil. Or do something to your wife. Oh, I can't resist evil. Or to your family or your possessions. I can't. That's not what he's saying. No, he's talking about not to take personal vengeance on someone who treats you with evil. That's keeping it in the context. Here, the Christian is encouraged to endure the indignity of being backhanded by someone, which in that day and age was a display of contempt and indignity. Notice the wording. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. Now, if somebody's standing in front of you and you're standing in front of them, and they are right-handed like most people are, nothing against left-handed people, but if somebody were to slap you, they would be slapping you on your left cheek. What Jesus is saying is somebody's not slapping you like that. He's backhanding you. He's slapping you. That's why his specific wording is right cheek. So he's backhanding you. That is a show of contempt and indignity. Getting backhanded by somebody. In the ancient world, the slaves would rather be whipped sometimes than been backhanded by their master because it shows such contempt and indignity. You've seen that. People take their glove out in your face and, you know, stuff like that. Our place is not to retaliate with revenge, seeking retribution. Our place is to restrain the impulse of the flesh and to be led by the Spirit of love. You're going to be treated with indignation. Your personhood may be attacked. And instead of flying back with revenge and contempt, restrain yourself and think to yourself, this person obviously does know the Lord. He obviously is not saved. I feel sorry for him because he's going to live a life so long he's going to die and go to hell. There really should be pity coming out of your heart, a love for that person. Lashing back and backhanding him back isn't going to show him the love of Christ and not going to show him a transformed heart. Ours should be a place of pity for those who do not know the Lord the way that we do and have not experienced the love of God in their hearts, as I just said. They are candidates for the grace of God like everyone else. And our response to evil treatment could be to show them the love of Christ in our hearts and not fleshly revenge. Now, as I said, it takes someone who loves Christ, who wants to keep his commandments, led by his Spirit to do that. Because the natural impulse is to retaliate back immediately. If we are criticized in an abusive and angrily insulting manner, as pictured here as receiving a backhand slap on the cheek, we are to resist revenge and endure, which is actually offering the evil person another opportunity to vent his vile depravity, hopefully into shame and remorse. He backhands you to say, here, go ahead. He's going to like, And he's going to feel shame and say, where is that coming from? I was ready to put my guard up. 1 Corinthians 4:12 says, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Peter writes, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, 21-22. Peter goes on to say in that first epistle, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And he said, and if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of Christ rests upon you. And that's the only way you can restrain the impulse of the flesh, is to have the Spirit of Christ rest upon you. Without that, you're going to respond in the flesh. You're going to take personal revenge and retaliation in your own hands. Listen to our example. Listen to Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 6, which is a messianic prophecy of Christ's suffering, referred to those who mistreated him. It says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. That's exactly what they did. They beat him on the face. They ripped the beard off his face. They spit in his face. And Jesus said, I didn't cover my face. I just took the humiliation and the spitting because I trust in God and I wasn't disgraced. Here's our example. And he is our example, as I just read to you. And he's telling us right here in this sermon, do not react in the flesh with the impulse of retaliation and revenge, but react in the spirit of reconciliation for the souls of those to be saved by grace. It's a testimony of a transformed life. When you do differently than the world does, and you respond differently, they can't comprehend that. They got to, where's that coming from? Well, look at verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. What Jesus is doing, like he does parables, all three of these things have the same point in mind. He's saying, if anybody wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. In those days, not like today, we have a whole closet full of clothes. They had an undergarment mainly, and then they had a robe. So the undergarment would be the shirt, and their robe would be like their coat or their jacket. And their robe was used for protection from the cold, and it was used as a blanket. It was used for all kinds of things, a pillow. So mainly they had a, you know, this shirt that they would wear. They may change it, and they would have a robe, and that was pretty much what they wore. In those days, there was a law in the Old Testament that if you lend money, someone could give you their cloak as a pledge. You could take the coat as a pledge for the repayment, but you could only take it until sundown. Then it had to be returned because it was the only protection someone had against the elements. Listen to Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. You ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? It shall come about that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You see, Jesus is saying, give him the thing you need the most, which is the complete opposite of revenge. Somebody wants to sue you for your shirt. Jesus is saying, well, let him have your coat also. Give him the thing that you need the most. When he sees that, he's going to realize you're giving him the thing, the very thing that you need the most. And it is showing him that you're going above and beyond what is ever expected. And hopefully that would bring a certain amount of shame to him to see the contradictory difference between you and the world. Notice what it says. It says, if anyone wants to sue you, it doesn't say that if anybody is suing you. He said if anybody wants to sue you. It doesn't say if anybody is suing you. Someone says, I'm going to sue you for your shirt. You were to say, well, if I give you my coat, will that settle the matter? That's what he's saying. Notice what Jesus, he's already taught that in this sermon. Look over at verse 25 in this chapter. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him in the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. He said, try to reconcile that situation. If the guy wants your shirt, he said, I'm going to sue you for your shirt. Say, hey, here's my jacket. Does that appease you? By the way, where are you going to be at sundown? So I can get it back. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying go above and beyond what is expected. Go above and beyond. The idea is those in Christ's kingdom are not like those of the world in the kingdom of darkness. They live for the here and the now. We live for our King who loved us and gave himself for us. We are to be different, and we are to go above and beyond the way the world operates. We are to go above and beyond the way the world operates. Notice verse 41. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Okay, I need to do a little historical background for you so you understand what Jesus is saying here. Okay? In those days, the oppressed people ruled by an opposing nation could be forced into service at will. Most of the time, for any reason. This has a long history all the way from the Persian delivering mail, even into the cowboy days when they had the Pony Express. And they would ride all day long to deliver the mail from one point to another point to get a fresh horse. And somewhere in between, if something happened and that horse was to get sick or fall or break a leg, if there was somebody around who had a horse, they had the right to take that horse and keep going with the mail. And that's what the Persians did. Well, back in Jesus' day, a Roman soldier could force a Jew to carry his shield or his possessions or his tools or whatever he wanted him to carry, but he could only cause him to carry it for 1 mile. This was a law, it was a Roman law. You're a soldier and you're ruling over this oppressed nation, and here's a Jew, and you go up there and say, hey, carry my shield, it's getting too heavy for me. The law was he could only carry it for 1 mile. Now notice verse 41 in Matthew chapter 5. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. You see a picture of that when Jesus was carrying the cross in Matthew 27:32, when the Roman soldier made Simon of Cyrene take the cross when Jesus fell and pick it up and carry it. He forced him to carry it. The word there that says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, that is the Greek word agaruo, and it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. Here in this passage, and 2 times in Matthew and Mark, when it's talking about when Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry the cross for Jesus. Matthew 27:32 records, and let me read that passage to you in Matthew 27:32. Well, let me read verse 31. After they had mocked him, they took his scarlet robe off him and put his own garment back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. This is talking about Jesus. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who was pressed into service to bear his cross. A parallel passage to that is in Mark 15:21. And it says, they kept beating his head with a reed, in verse 19, and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garment on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexandrus and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place called Gotha. So you see, that's the only 3 times this word is used here in Matthew, when it says, if anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile. That's the idea. The Roman soldier is pressing you into service. He's forcing you to go 1 mile. That was the law. And Jesus is saying, tell him you'll carry his stuff for 2 miles. The mile's up. Let's keep going. I'll keep carrying it for you. What? Who are you? Why would you do that? And just think. Got another whole mile to share the gospel with him. Right? You see, in each case, Jesus is teaching to go above and beyond what is expected. And this is how we demonstrate our love for the Lord and love for our neighbor. We're to be givers when there is a need, if we have the wherewithal to give. Look at the last verse for today. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. We are to be givers when there is a need and we have the wherewithal to help. This is, again, this is because you are saved, not to be saved. This is not something you do to win God's approval into heaven by your benevolence, like some people do. Well, I did this and that's brownie points for me, and God sees that, so he'll have to let me into heaven. No, that's not what he's teaching here. He's not teaching that at all. He's actually teaching that this is an expression of your faith. In James chapter 2, James actually taught this. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Helping people in need is an expression of your faith. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given you eternal life, saved your soul from hell, if somebody comes up to you and needs a monetary help, and you say, no, I'll pray for you, hope everything goes well, and you have the wherewithal to help them and you don't, what good is that kind of faith? I think you need to find a new religion, buddy. This is the compassionate heart of the redeemed. This is seeking to be a blessing to others because you have been so blessed. That makes sense to you? Let me conclude this by reading a passage of Scripture, and then we'll pray, that actually capitalizes everything that I've said this morning. I think the Apostle Paul got it right. Look at Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to read a few verses to you. Let love be without hypocrisy. Chapter 12, verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Father, I thank you so much for your word. We so desperately need it. Our own opinions and ideas and ideologies that have been framed by what we hear on TV and what we get propagated by a dead and dying world only distracts us from the truth of your word. Thank you for your scriptures, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, that it gives us true instruction. It gives us marching orders to live by. It tells us how we must strive to please you and what is expected of those that you have changed the hearts of. Thank you for our salvation in Christ, and thank you for blessing us. And I pray that your people who have heard your word this morning have been encouraged. They have been illuminated to the truth. They have been comforted. They have been corrected. And now you, Lord, can bolster their faith. And those that are not even saved, I pray that because they've heard the word of God and the gospel, which is the power unto salvation, I pray that you would dispense faith and repentance as a gift and draw them with cords of love into your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.